I would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up with me. We're going to be studying from the second and third chapters tonight of the book of Revelation. We've been trying to look at the matter of the responsibility that we have as the children of God of living in the world but not being of the world. And we spent one of our studies trying to look at the subject defined primarily by Jesus in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, in about the 8th verse down through about verse 18. And then last week we tried to think about some of the influences that have to be fought by those of us who are the children of God as we live in the spirit of this world or of this age. And you remember that what we were trying to see was that there were a number of qualities that the world round about us has and holds to, and that tries its very best through the influence of the devil and his forces to get into our thinking and our activities of life. And that God expects that while we're in the world, that we are not to be of the world. And so these influences have to be rejected and fought by us. We tried to look at some passages such as Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, or we looked over in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew and verse 22. And from these passages, we were able to see a number of considerations that were principles, and then look at a number of applications of the world in which we live that had to be fought very diligently. And when I concluded, I suggested to you that really all we had done was basically touch the hem of the garment. That there are a host of considerations that still have to be dealt with by those of us who are children of God that seek to influence us to accommodate the world rather than to overcome the world. There are, for example, some social influences that we still must deal with. And so, for example, you might come along with the idea of Darwinism or evolution. And this is one of the things that everybody here has had some contact with, and our children are going to have contact with it in the public education systems of our land. And it's not a surprising thing, is it, that whenever you stop and think about the fact that people have been taught for a number of years that man is nothing more than a product of chance, and therefore is kind of a graduated animal, and that as a result of all of this, that if man is nothing more than an animal, it's not very surprising that pretty soon he's going to start acting like an animal. And so in matters of morals, his morality may be more characteristic of the animal world than the recognition of the fact, because he's rejected that as an alternative of the fact that he has been the product of creation by God, who has right to rule and who speaks in regard to matters such as morality where his life is concerned. It might be seen further in looking into the area where if you believe that you have been the product of nothing more than evolutionary chance and therefore are just a higher form of animal in the survival of the fittest, then pretty soon animals act with aggression when they're put under pressure. You put an animal and make it in danger of its life, and it will respond aggressively. And it's not surprising to see that many people have done the very same kind of thing. They've responded very aggressively when they're placed under pressure, based on the fact that really this is the idea that underlies what it is they believe about where they came from. Or you might stop and think about humanism. That's one of the social problems that we have to deal with as an influence in our society today. It's been around a long time, but in recent years, it's been getting a good deal of attention. And about all that it's done is to make man his own God. He's decided that he is able, after all, to direct the course of his own steps, and that he doesn't need God, and he puts himself basically in a humanistic theory of being on the level with God. And thereby he rules God out and becomes God unto himself. He's very much like the people in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, who decided that they would serve the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. You could talk about the problem of the influence of situation ethics, the idea that each situation is going to be different and that there are no absolutes. And so as a result of this, whatever the situation is will dictate what your response is going to be. And your response is going to vary from situation to situation. And there is no such thing as being able to say that lying is wrong, or that stealing is wrong, or that fornication is wrong, or that even murder would be wrong. Not always. There may be some situations or circumstances, they would tell us, in which these things would be wrong, but there are some situations and circumstances in which all of these things and a host more would be considered to be right. And Joseph Fletcher popularized this back a few years ago in the book that bears that title of Situation Ethics. You could look at the kind of moral anarchy and sexual immorality and the problems of divorce. These are kind of all, many of them conglomerated together. This is a very liberal, loose kind of thinking that exists in our society today. There is not a person here. There is not a home here tonight, I'm convinced, that is without threat of those kind of problems entering in. I just tell you what, all you've got to do is just look around. And it just seems that the kind of thinking of, we talked about this morning, of one man and one woman until death should separate them, is so much in the minority that it's basically ruled out of the thinking of the vast number of people who live in our society. And so it's not surprising, is it, that the numbers for these kind of activities are on the increase? And then we come along and we tell our young people that that's the kind of thing that's to be expected of you out of this point in time in your life. That you go out and sow a few wild oats and don't worry about it, because after all, everybody expects you to be somewhat experienced in matters of the flesh by the time that you get married. And all that we ask you to do is to take some precautions so that you're not going to find yourself in an embarrassing kind of a situation. But if you're discreet about these matters, then that's just what's expected out of you. And that's the influence of society, and it's found its way into the thinking of some. Could we not talk about the destruction of some of the male and female roles, even that God has assigned? Could we not come over and talk about the same kind of consideration and homosexuality? The idea of the blurring of the relationship between men and women, to where the men burn in their need one for another and the woman likewise, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, and yet indicates that they who engage in such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet in our society, the thinking is that's just an alternative form of lifestyle. Could we not talk about television? And I think I always need to make the disclaimer that not everything about television is bad. There are a number of very good things about that. I'll just tell you, there's not very many events that can happen of major importance in our world anymore, but what we cannot view those things almost instantaneously as they happen. At the same time, I would suggest that probably there's not a family here, either as parents or as grandparents, who have not recognized the good influence of some of the programs like associated with Children's Television Workshop, Sesame Street, and Mr. Rogers. Many of our children have grown up learning fundamental educational concepts as a result of that. And yet, on the other hand, there are a number of things that aren't very good about television. Probably the saddest, worst thing about it of all is the fact of the person who sits in front of it and won't use the on-off switch like they should. Let me ask you, let me set up a scenario and see if this sounds familiar. Has this ever happened to you? Did you ever sit in front of maybe the television set and something come on, and you sit there and look at your companion and say, you know, I'm not sure we ought to be watching this. You know, I'm just not really sure that this is fit for consumption. I can't imagine them even broadcasting this out on the air, can you? And you just sit there and watch it roll right on. You talk about the fact that it probably shouldn't be that way, and you probably ought to reach over there and turn the thing off, but nobody ever does. You see, in situations like that, we have some problems. And they seek to influence, even in areas of morality and thinking for us. Could we not talk about the problem of materialism in all of its many phases and forms? You know, I would suggest to you that I've already seen somebody reach out, and as I'm sure they'll do, whether it'll stick or not, I don't know yet, but somebody's already reached out and looked at the decade of the 80s, and what they've labeled it as is the decade of materialism. That really doesn't surprise me, because the 70s was the decade of the me generation. It was one in which the idea was looking out for number one, and it's not surprising that the overflowing interlap of that comes into the 80s of being that what I'm going to do is emphasize things. And in the 80s, there was a great deal of emphasis on things, on the increase of our financial portfolios, on how many things materially that we were able to accumulate. on whether or not we were going to be financially secure. It seems that many of the heroes of the 80s were the people who became the entrepreneurs of that period of time. It produced the idea that by the latter portion of the 80s, that the main goal of many young people graduating from high school, when they would be asked to express it, was that they would be able to be a millionaire by the time that they were 30, and that they would be able to retire and just sit back and enjoy life from that point on. So if that's the way the 80s get characterized, I, for one, very frankly, would not be surprised. But I would suggest to you, thinking about the present, thinking about immediate gratification, thinking about the things that make pleasure and bring pleasure to the outward man, and that totally overlook and ignore the inward man. Are you surprised that those influences are there and that we face them? Or I would suggest to you, are there not some religious influences that would need to be considered? I would come along and suggest, for example, the social gospel. You know, the idea in modern American religious society today about, quote, the church, unquote, is that basically it's nothing more than a social institution. Its major purpose and design in the world is to try to meet the physical needs of people. And so, consequently, all you've got to do is to read the mail that comes to a building like this, and you can just be amazed at the kind of information that we're given and asked to pass on. I mean, anymore, the idea of whenever there's a blood crisis is to send it out so that churches can announce it, so that you can get big posters and put up as to where the blood mobile is going to be and try to get all of your people to go out, and they'll even bring it in so that Sunday after services, before you run off and eat your chicken, that you can go out there and donate some blood and then go eat your chicken, and that'll be fine with them. But the idea is that's what you stand for. It's surprising to many people for a congregation of the people of God to exist like we do, whose interest primarily is trying to feed the spiritual souls of men and women. The very idea that there isn't a kitchen and there isn't some kind of dining facilities, and that the way that we get crowds together is not based on something that is an appeal to the recreational or social or entertainment qualities and values, that there are people, 180 people, who would be willing to gather together on a Sunday morning simply to study together from the pages of the Bible and to worship God, stands as a puzzlement to many people in our society. Because really, the church has become kind of a glorified Red Cross agency in the thinking of many people in our world. Or could we not look into the religious considerations of the charismatics? Maybe it's been slowed down, but if it is, that's all that it's been, just a little bit, because of some of the activities of the Bakers and the Swigerts and some of the popular television televangelists within the last few years. But I just suggest to you, if you just look at most any religious channel and the kind of teaching and preaching that's done, the charismatics pretty much fill the airways. The ideas of to expect a miracle and the speaking in tongues concept, the things that are associated with that kind of flamboyant emotionalism, is generally the thing that's done very well and done very slickly by the televangelist of our society. Some of the groups that are growing most in America today are the charismatics. And then you look out and you've got some of this evangelical kind of consideration of eschatology. This is something that you and I maybe are a little more familiar with under the guise of premillennialism. The idea is that the Lord's going to come back and there's going to be a literal kingdom on the earth and he's going to reign for a little 1,000 years, and that the Jews are going to get a second chance, and there's going to be a literal Armageddon in which the mechanical weapons of warfare that all of us are so familiar with as a part of our society today are going to be used. And some of them will come down, and every time there's some kind of an event that takes place in the Middle East, they can take you to a passage in the Old Testament, or they can take you to the book of Revelation, and they're going to tell you its fulfillment. It's just how long they've been around. If some of them have been around a while, like Herbert W. Armstrong, after a while you can look and see that he's made the same passage apply to about 6 different situations through the years. Because every time they think something happens, they think that this is something to do with that. And the numbers of this continues to grow. Is it not also true of modernism? The number of people who exist who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And as a result of that, it doesn't make any impact on them if they ask a religious question or you're dealing with them in regard to a religious subject for you to quote the pages of the Bible. As far as they're concerned, that doesn't mean anything at all because they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe that he was a marvelous person, a very influential teacher, a very good man. He was a martyr, most certainly, and he has influenced the course of Western civilization, but as the Son of God, they just are unwilling to accept that. Or you can come along and look at any of the miracles and they reject them as well. Cultism is growing in our day. Many young people that are looking for something out here under the form of religion are drawn into the kinds of things that are associated with many of the cults, and the kind of activities that come out of that sometimes are staggering. The Jim Jones kind of thing, or more closely to home, the things we've been seeing in the paper and on the news up in Northeast Ohio just within recent days, where basically it was a cult offshoot of the Mormon church that put to death a family and now are being extradited back to Ohio for the purpose of standing trial for murder. And I'll tell you, even in Churches of Christ, you see some of this cultism in the Boston Crossroads movement, the kinds of things that those who are wrapped up into the principles that have been associated with this, it's nothing more than a cult, and they got the mentality through psychological analysis that they themselves invited to be identified just as such. These are all influences that exist out here in the world, and we could take some time and look at all of those a whole lot more fully than just sketching them. But in sketching that, I think you recognize that we live with that. And you realize as well that the devil uses those things. He tries to use them very effectively because they're in the world like we are. And he wants us to try to become caught up in these things. And sometimes churches of the Lord get caught up in some of these things, and we apostatize. We allow the things of God to be put on the back burner for the things of the world. And yet we're not the first group of people to ever face these kind of influences or deal with these kind of problems. Look with me, if you've already opened, the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, for herein you're able to see what you recognize as the seven churches of Asia. We don't have time in the few minutes that we have left to look at all of them. And the truth of the matter is, the kind of sketch that we're going to give tonight is not such that would do any of them justice. Really, each one of them needs to be looked at pretty separately and in depth, because there are many lessons that can be learned by just simply studying about those churches themselves. But I want you to take a look with me briefly at a couple of them. First of all, here in Revelation chapter 2, I want you to look at the church at Ephesus. Notice here that in these first seven verses, what you're able to see is the writing of John as he speaks for the Lord about the church at Ephesus. And yet, you know, in order to see what Ephesus faced, you've got to know something about the environment and the influence that Ephesus was set in. And let me just try to sketch briefly a thing or two for you. The city of Ephesus was a very commercial city. It was also one that was very athletically oriented. In fact, as we think of the kind of athletic events from this day and time, our minds would run to the Olympic Games, and the kind of games that were associated with the Olympic Games also were characteristic of the city of Ephesus. In fact, it was an honor in Ephesus as a leading citizen to be asked to be a sponsor of the Ephesian Games. In fact, they had a special title of designation that if you were wealthy enough and gave the funds to be one of the sponsors for the Ephesian Games, that was a great honor and dignity and glory that was given to you by virtue of the fact that you held that position. It was more than just honorary. But probably the thing at Ephesus that was most most concern and import, even where Scripture is concerned, was the fact that the Temple of Diana was there. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And to take time to go in and describe the temple would probably be worthwhile, and yet I don't have the time to do that. But it was a rather magnificent structure, and it was a very expensive one. With all of the beauty that was associated with the temple, the image of Diana was not. The image of Diana was a black, squat kind of a figure. And it was representative of fertility kind of cults. And let me suggest to you that the origin of where that idol came from is shrouded in mystery. Some say that it fell out of the heavens, that have caused some to decide that maybe it was just a blackened piece of meteorite that somebody found and decided that one of the gods had sent down a representative likeness of itself, and that's where Diana came from. Others just simply indicate by the time of any records that we've got in our modern society that they don't know where the image came from. But Diana was worshipped with a great deal of fanfare. And you're familiar with that in the book of Acts, where the silversmiths raised a great uproar because of the influence of the gospel in Ephesus that had caused many to turn aside from worshiping Diana to the worship of Jehovah. And as a result of that, they became upset because they were being hit, remember, in their pocketbooks. And so they were able to create enough of an uproar within the city of Ephesus to the point that people stood around, if you can imagine that, throwing dust into the air and crying with a loud voice, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the city was one that was ruling basically by itself, being given that privilege by Rome, stood in jeopardy of having to answer for the riot that was created to Rome on that day, and they tried to settle the thing as quietly and peaceably as they possibly could. When you look at it, there was incense that was burned in worship to Diana. There was flutes. There was a great deal of emotional frenzy that was a part of the worship, and there was also fornication that was associated with it. The priestesses of Diana, you and I would probably just simply identify with our modern term as a prostitute. But because of a great deal of the emphasis of Diana was on the concept of fertility, it was one of the ways that she was worshipped. And fornication was often associated with many of the idol religions, and Diana was one of them. Not only that, but at the temple of Diana, there were sold what were called the Ephesian letters. These Ephesian letters were kind of like lucky charms, I guess we would say. And the idea was that if you were getting ready to start in a business, for example, what you'd do is you'd go out there and you'd buy one of these Ephesian letters, and it would guarantee you success in business. If you were going to get married, or if you were trying to catch somebody's eye so that you could win their heart and their affection and make them your companion, if you'd go buy an Ephesian letter, it was supposed to guarantee you success in the matter of courtship and marriage. The story is told that there was one wrestler in the Ephesian games who was throwing and winning every match that he won by throwing and pinning every person, no matter how big they were, who came to wrestle against him. Complaints began to be filed, and the man was searched, and on his person concealed was supposedly an Ephesian letter that he had purchased for the purpose of being victorious in the games. And once it was confiscated, supposedly he lost all of his strength and was immediately beaten in the very next match. But that was the kind of superstition, at least, that surrounded these Ephesian letters. Now, with that kind of picture, let me throw in one more thing that was around the Temple of Diana, and that is that it was a place where criminals could go. Not so much like the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, where those who were guilty of manslaughter would be able to safely keep themselves until the death of the high priest. Here, it didn't matter if you were guilty or innocent. If you committed a crime and you were able to escape to the Temple of Diana, as long as you remained within a 200-yard distance of that temple, nobody was allowed to touch you. And that included law enforcement officers. And so as long as you stayed there, you were safe from any harm whatsoever. Now you just stop and think of the kind of amalgamation of people that centered in Ephesus, and particularly the drawing point in Ephesus, and that is the Temple of Diana. The kind of worship that was there was one that was very sensual. The kind of class of people that was around there were certainly not a very pious class that were often centered there. And yet it was this that drew people from all over Asia to come to Ephesus for the purpose of trying to receive the favors of Diana. Now let me ask you, giving you that thumbnail sketch, I want to ask one question. How effective do you think the gospel of Jesus Christ would have been in Ephesus? Just suppose that I told you fellows tonight that I've got here in my inside coat pocket a letter from a fellow by the name of Paul who wants to go live 3 years in a place that I've just described to you and try to preach the gospel and start a church. Let me ask you, how many of you would be willing to support that fellow? And yet for 3 years, Paul worked in this kind of environment and the church was planted and flourished and grew, didn't it? Even to the point that the people who were working for Diana began to get concerned about their ability to provide their own livelihood because so many people were turning away from Diana as a false deity to the worship of Jehovah. And yet when you look in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 2 and 3, for example, you can see the church in that kind of a world. John says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Here is a church that was very loyal in practice. Notice the commendation that he gives demonstrates that while they were in the kind of world that we've described, they had not allowed the world round about them to infiltrate their thinking in some of these areas. Here they were in their works or in their accomplishments, their toil. And the idea of toil or labor, as the King James says here in verse 2, is a word that carries with it efforts at the cost of pain. These folks were active, busy, diligent people in being Christians. It was a church that took seriously the responsibilities that God gave to them as a congregation of the family of God, and they sought to do everything they could to be a working church for the Lord. And yet while they did that, they also did so with patience. That is, they stayed under the heavy burden. They remained as God would have them to remain when circumstances were not always easy. And in this kind of environment, it's easy to see that the circumstances were not always easy. And the next time you begin to think that maybe the Lord's asking too much of you to bear up under the pressure that the world's putting upon you to try to conform to the image of the world and lower the absolute standard of God in your life, maybe you need to think about these folks at Ephesus and what they were living with and how that they were commended because of their unwillingness to yield to the influence of the world round about them. And you and I can do no better than that. Not only that, but here in verse 2, as well as in verse 6, when he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, demonstrates they were loyal in doctrine. Notice they couldn't bear evil men, and in verse 2 he says, what you have done is you have tried some that said they were apostles and found them not to be telling the truth and have exposed them for not being who they ought to be. You know, I would suggest to you that that's not a very easy practice to do. It's not one that's always designed as being a favorable thing for some to do. To sit down and to examine and investigate the things that are being claimed and to see whether or not that's the way that it is. Here, the signs of an apostle could be evident. Paul talked about the fact that he did or wrought the signs of an apostle. Notice here were some who came into their midst and said they were apostles. And whenever they had to deal with that, because obviously if they were, they were going to come in and want to teach. But when they found that these ones could not do the works or demonstrate the signs of an apostle, they rejected them. And why? Because obviously if they'd allowed these ones to teach, it would have been a teaching of something other than the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they would not tolerate error among them. Not only that, but in verse 6 he said that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Do you notice the way that that is worded? Do you notice it does not say that they hated the Nicolaitans? Do you notice it says they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans? The people they wanted to do something with, but the activities of the people that were not right before God, that they dealt with. And I want you to notice something here, that the word Nicolaitans is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Balaam. And Balaam was simply one who tried to get Israel to compromise. And evidently that seems to be what these Nicolaitan people were doing. Their intent or their purpose was to try to produce compromise among the people of God. And so notice here that in what is said about them, insofar as to the fact of their loyalty and doctrine, says something about their work. Not only was this a church that was at work, I want you to notice something that must stand out primarily in regard to our work, and we must never forget it and never lose sight of it, no matter what the circumstance may be. And that is, they worked scripturally. Do you see that? They not only worked, they worked scripturally. They worked within the confines of what Scripture had to say. Our work is in vain if it's not done scripturally. It matters not how much commendation there may be given because we're working if it's not done scripturally. And what's said right here is that they not only worked, but they worked in a scriptural manner to the accomplishment of that, even in regard to exposing those who were false apostles and those who sought to produce compromise in some way or another among the family of God. And yet, notice there is a condemnation, isn't there? With all of the commendable things that he said up to this point, comes the fact of probably from Revelation 2, what most of us are most familiar with, and that is verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Something had squelched their effectiveness and their zeal. Their enthusiasm has turned cold. And gradually they're drifting apart. Some have suggested that maybe what this is second generation Christianity. Maybe that's true, I don't know. The kind of things that characterize the points that were made in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6 certainly seem to be gradually being lost by some of these now. Maybe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is beginning to have sway among some of them, and compromise is the solution as they see it. And so as a result of this, their effectiveness and their zeal and their enthusiasm for the Lord and for the things that are right now appear to be on the wane rather than to be on the increase among them. Here's the influence of the world. It just may be that what they're trying to be compromised to doing is to joining hands with some of those folks up there at the Temple of Diana. As you read through these churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, notice how many times particularly the issues of fornication and eating of meats come up, because those are the two things that were generally associated with the idol worship. And it just seems like that there was a great deal of pressure somehow or another, probably because of the background out of which so many of those people who'd obeyed the gospel had come, to try to find some way or another to be a part once again of those qualities of life religiously. Well, let me suggest another one to you. Let's go over and look at the third chapter, since we're running out of time, and think about the church at Laodicea just a minute. In Revelation 3, beginning in verse 15 and running on down through verse 20, you're able to look at this church. Again, here you have a city that was a commercial city. It was a financial center in its day. It was a very wealthy city. It was famous for its wealth and its leisure facilities, particularly that abounded. There were a number of hot springs within the area around Laodicea, and they'd even formed a kind of a pipeline where they could pipe some of that hot water into town, and where people with various debilitating diseases might come and just simply be able to enjoy the hot waters, the hot springs, as a medical kind of a consideration. Not only that, but it was a city that was filled with theaters, gymnasiums, stadiums. Let me suggest to you that you might sum Laodicea up by saying the good life dwelt there. If you wanted to be in a city where the things of the world and the good life, and if you had the means to enjoy it, were available, Laodicea was your city. It was the place if you were going to go off on vacation and enjoy all of the things that it had to offer, Laodicea would be one of the places that you'd certainly want to make sure you went. And they were a very proud city. Do you remember last fall, and I know you do, when the earthquake hit San Francisco? Do you remember that one of the very first things that you started hearing about was all of the government aid that was going to be made available to the people that were there? Do you know that Laodicea likewise went through an earthquake, destroying a great deal of the city and all of its beauty and its splendor? Rome made governmental aid available to this city, and do you know what they said? They said what San Francisco never would have said. They said, "We don't want it because we don't need it. We can rebuild our city ourselves, and we don't mean to be accountable or amenable to anybody." And that's exactly what they did. You talk about a wealthy, affluent, good life kind of a city that was arrogant and independent and proud. That was Laodicea. And I just tell you what, when you read these verses about the church there, doesn't that sound about like the church at Laodicea at the same time? I think it sure does. You know, here the church is the one that was neither hot nor cold. And without hot enthusiasm or even cold antagonism toward religious matters, the Lord said, in this instance, I'd just as lief spew thee out of my mouth. You know, one of the hardest things in the world to deal with is the problem of indifference. It just doesn't make any difference. And that's the way it was at Laodicea. Things just really didn't count. They didn't care, even when it came down to the things of God. In fact, it was hard to get them to even see that there was any consciousness of sin. I mean, they looked at themselves in verse 17, and here's how they saw themselves religiously. They said, "Why, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." And yet the way the Lord looked at them was entirely different. Look at the Lord's view. "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?" I'm just going to tell you, you get both sides of the coin pictured here about as clearly as you can get. And these folks didn't know that that's the way the Lord saw them. And furthermore, they didn't seem to care. That's how the Lord saw them. You know, somebody's made the statement, and I'm not sure but what they're not right, about our generation. And that is that if Jesus had come in the 20th century America, rather than in the first century world to which he did come, that our generation in 20th century America today would never have crucified Jesus. We'd have just ignored him. And you know, I think that's about so. I mean, you think about how many people that really, things of God or things of religion, they don't make any difference to them. It doesn't bother them one way or another. Whatever you believe, that's fine. You just believe it all you want to believe. You believe it as firmly as you want to believe it, that's fine. But don't bother me with it. I'm not interested. And that's the way many people are. And I'll just tell you, with that kind of idea, you just think of the teaching of Jesus. How many people do you suppose he really would have stirred up in our society today with that kind of an attitude? In the day in which he lived, he certainly evoked a reaction. But he might not in our world. And among people who are indifferent, he certainly doesn't. And this disgusted the Lord. What I'm trying to get us to see, and I don't have time to go through the rest of these churches, is that all but two of them, somehow or another, became influenced by their environment round about them. And in ways that led them away from God, to where ultimately these churches ceased to exist. Do you remember in the first chapter and verse 20, what the Lord said that he expected them to be were lampstands? The idea was that they were to be the ones that the Lord had committed the responsibility of illuminating the marvelous things of New Testament Christianity to the world round about them. But as they embraced the world, rather than to repel those things, the light didn't shine more brightly, it grew more dim. And those are the things the Lord's trying to correct in five of those seven churches. And I suggest to you that the same is true with us, whether we deal with ourselves as individual children of God or whether we deal with ourselves as a congregation. Our responsibility is to be a light to radiate the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world round about us. We cannot allow the world and the thinking of the world to influence us. We cannot accommodate the world in matters religious. The only accommodation in matters of religion that there must be in our lives is that which the gospel demands out of us. How well are we doing? Are we in the world and not of the world? Or are we in the world and of the world? The tragedy of being in the world and of the world is that all will be lost. We lose our effectiveness and we jeopardize our soul and we'll ultimately lose that. To be in the world and not of the world means that the world at times will oppose us and will hate us. There will be opposition that we'll face, like Ephesus did when the silversmith trade began to be put in jeopardy and set at naught. But that's what the Lord expects out of us. Let's let the church at Knowwood be known as one that stands for the truth. Let us be a group of people who are not seeking to identify with the world, but with our Lord, who died to make us what we are, a distinct and separate group of people. The pressures then that come against us, let us repel, and let us brightly illuminate what being a Christian is all about, so that when you go off to work, others are going to know that you're different. They're going to know that you're a Christian, not because you've got a necklace or a lapel pin on that says that, not because you put a bumper sticker on your car, or you've got some kind of a medallion stuck up on your dashboard, but it's seen because of the way you live, of what's seen in you, how you act and react as you face everyday situations in life. And that's what the Lord's looking for. And when we do that, then we have learned something about what Jesus wants in John 17 when he says to be not of the world. If you're here tonight as one who's never yet left the world for the marvelous beauties that are found in Christ Jesus and in the gospel, we want you to know that everything is ready for you to make that decision tonight. If you're willing to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized unto the remission of your sins, then you can leave the world and enter into Christ Jesus tonight. It'll make you a Christian. You can leave this place with your sins forgiven, rejoicing in the blood of the Lamb. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, that the world has been accommodated in your life, and what it's done is to have dimmed the radiant glory of the gospel within you, then renounce that tonight and return, seeking his forgiveness, that the beauty of Jesus might be seen in you. Aren't you willing to allow that tonight by your obedience to the truth while we sing now to encourage you?